Well, good morning to everyone. It's good to be together today and to sing those praises unto our God. We continue our exposition in the book of Hebrews, and we're in a really good section because this section talks about the new covenant. And we've gathered here to celebrate the new covenant, to participate in new covenant worship, to even witness a baptism and to hear the word of God proclaimed. What a blessing that is for us. And we're in that section of the new covenant that the writer to the Hebrews quotes, that whole extensive quote of Jeremiah 31. It's the largest Old Testament quote in the entire New Testament. And the new covenant is the final covenant. There will not be another new covenant after this new covenant. In fact, at the end of Hebrews, it's called a what? Everlasting covenant. It's indestructible. It can't be broken. The old covenant is told, we're told that it was broken. This one will never be broken. Why? Because of the internal nature of the new covenant, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's important that we understand the covenant if we're going to understand the gospel and its impacts on us. Picture with me on Christmas morning, a little boy about 8 years old that had asked for a remote control car. And you know, you can buy little tiny ones at the 99-cent store, but you can also buy those ones that look like they're 4x4s and they'll do jumps and all of that about this big. Well, that's the one that this boy got. And he was so excited. And by the way, I'd love to have one of those someday. Next month is Pastor Appreciation Month, but I'm actually totally kidding. But I would like to have one. I'm kidding about So the boy gets it. He's so excited, right? And he gets the remote, right? The remote that controls it to go forward or to turn and all of that. And nothing. There's no power. That's because the gift excluded the very batteries. And the first covenant is like that in that it lacked the power to energize those in the old covenant unto obedience, unto living rightly for God. It told them to live like that, but it lacked the strength. And so back to the Christmas morning, Uncle Bill comes over for lunch to celebrate with the family, and guess what he brings? The Energizer batteries. And now the boy loads that and installs those, and it's flying forward, backward, and all of that. And that is likewise is the new covenant. It gives us the inward ability to be able to obey, since the law is written in our mind and in our hearts, on our hearts. And that's a glorious thing. But does that mean we live perfectly? No, but that's the inclination that we have. We want to honor our God. We have an inward desire that we want to glorify. And that's why when we do go astray, we're broken. There's contrition, there's brokenness, there's repentance, and then there's renewal. Well, let's go ahead and read. I'm going to read from verse 7 to 13 of Hebrews 8, if you want to find your place there, please. And today, we will only be looking at verse 10. My goal is next time to finish out 11 to 13. So let's begin at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws, plural, into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all will know me, from the least and to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, when he has said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. May the Lord add his own blessing to his word. Father in heaven, we come as those who are needy, those who need your assistance. As John Calvin says, the Holy Spirit is the eyeglasses by which we can focus upon the words of Scripture and even understand them. Lord, would you give us, the Holy Spirit, an understanding and insight into your word even this day? We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone would be lifted up and exalted as we discuss the glories of the covenant and even covenant theology. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we need to remember the overall purpose of the book is that there was a danger of the old covenant community, the Jewish Christians, to going back to synagogue life, going back to offering sacrifices, maybe even having nice thoughts of when the family would go together to the temple to offer sacrifices and to be able, in the beginning to think about that and setting aside the sacrifice of Christ. So these are Jewish Christians, most likely in Rome, probably not a huge church, perhaps a large house church of sorts. And so the author is warning them, don't go back. Christ is better than everything. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Levitical priesthood system. And then also, this covenant is better than the old covenants. By the way, how long did it take the covenant people, in the old covenant, for the people to break the covenant? Remember, we did that exercise from Exodus 19 to 32, the giving of the law. Moses goes up to be with the Lord for 40 days. And before the end of right at the end of the 40 days, they're already making a golden calf and bowing down and worshiping to it. So the old covenant lacked the ability. And remember, when the covenant was ratified in 24:3 of Exodus, it says, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And how quickly they failed. So the people disobey. They continue to go to idolatry. The Lord is long-suffering. And finally, they're cast into exile. And this promise of the new covenant comes while Judah is in captivity. And it says, I will effect a new covenant. God is the author. He is the one that is driving this thing. In fact, we talked about all through this, who's doing the action? I will, I will, I will. God's the one that's doing these things. We talked about how it's wrong to say the old covenant did not involve grace. I mean, the whole idea of rescuing the nation out of Egypt is a picture of an earthly it's an earthly redemption, but it's a picture of a spiritual redemption that Christ would take us out of the captivity of our sin and the bondage of our sin. And it even has that compassionate language at the end of verse 9, when I took them by the hand and I led them out. So, chapter 8 and verse 7, I just read it. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. The old covenant was renewed so many times, but the people still would not keep it. The old covenant was conditional. It had conditional promises. It had a similar goal, but it was unable to bring it to complete fulfillment because it lacked the power of true heart transformation except for the remnant. The old covenant, as I said, was redemptive in an earthly sense. Saints of the old covenant were regenerated by God. Their hearts were changed, some of them, right? But it was by faith looking forward to what Christ would do, believing the promises of the covenants that had gone before. So the old anticipates the new. The old is flawed. I mean, how does he say it here? He says, if it had been faultless, there would be no need for a second covenant. So it was definitely flawed. It was all pointing to a greater fulfillment. The beauty of the word new of new covenant is its quality, its character. The new covenant supersedes and surpasses the old covenants. It's not just a renewal of the covenant at Mount Sinai. It's a whole new covenant. So we're going to go through this. By the way, there's a few different handouts there. There's an outline that if you want to follow a little roadmap, I might not be the easiest to follow, but there's an outline on the back of some general principles of the differences between the old and new covenant. that I'd encourage you just to kind of read within your devotions and praise God for the new covenant. May it fuel to prayer. And then there's some other diagrams there. Later on, we'll get to those as well, where we'll actually talk about some of the differences with other brothers and sisters in Christ that hold slightly different views. And so we'll talk about that. Well, what is covenant theology? That'd be real easy. I cut out probably 30 minutes of material just to be able to get this. This is really trimmed down. But let's define it first. Covenant theology binds the Bible together by showing the importance of the divine covenants. That is, covenant theology assists us in interpreting the Bible, and I'll say the Old and the New Testament, and their relation to each other. It helps us to see the covenants in structuring redemptive history. Now, there's a lot that can be said about all the covenants, the covenant of works in the garden. You got the Noetic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Old covenant, with Moses and all of that. And all amongst the Reform, there's different nuances of how they interpret those, and I'm not going to go into all that. Let me expand on a definition that Ligon Duncan gave. Covenant theology is an approach to biblical interpretation that appreciates the importance of the covenants for understanding this, the divine and human relationship in the unfolding and redemptive history in Scripture. Blending insights from systematic and biblical theology, covenant theology explains the economic Trinity, our communion with God, the person and work of Christ, the sacraments, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, the role of obedience in the Christian life, the believer's assurance of salvation, and the unity and progress of redemptive history, and more in light of the Bible's teachings on divine covenants. Now, our confession of faith that we believe is a faithful summary of the teaching of the entire Bible. It's in a little booklet. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. But chapter 7 addresses the idea of covenant and how God relates to us in covenant. And it comes right after providence, creation, and the fall, and then covenant. And then chapter 8 goes into, well, we need a covenant mediator if God's going to deal with man. So the confession is even ordered in a helpful way. Listen to this. It's chapter 7, paragraph 1. It's short. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, listen, they could never have attained the reward of life but or except by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant, right? So God says, I'm going to initiate this. I'm going to initiate this. And paragraph 3 says, the covenant is revealed. Notice revealed is different than established, whereas the new covenant's established. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. In other words, it's enacted. It's legally legislated. But the covenant was revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps. You say, well, I didn't know there was a stairway. It's not that, but just think of progressive revelation, right? That promise in the garden, which reads, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between the seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, but you will bruise him on the heel. It's the idea of this further revelation, right? You have the covenant with Abraham, right? It's the covenant of grace being promised there. But then you get to the Davidic covenant, right? Hundreds of years later, and it shows that we need a king, right? And that Christ would fulfill that. And so by farther steps until the discovery, I'm back to quoting, the full discovery of what was completed in the New Testament. So in other words, until we get all the way to the New Testament after the work and atonement and resurrection of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant. And it goes on to say, the 1689, this is the end of paragraph 3, it was founded on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. So we would call that the covenant of redemption. It's a promise, an agreement amongst the members of the Holy Trinity before the world was even created, before man was created. The Latin term is pactum salutis. It's the idea of this inter-Trinitarian agreement that what would result from the work of the Son. Now, the Westminster Presbyterian, our Presbyterian brothers, would claim that there's only ever been one covenant, but there's different administrations. So the Mosaic is an administration of the covenant of grace, and even the new covenant's just a new way of that. And it says, actually, in their confession, which the Baptists took out, the covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered in promises and prophecies and sacrifices and circumcision, in the lambs that were sacrificed and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. So the covenant of grace, simply put, is salvation by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. And the writer of the Hebrews attributes directly to the grace of the covenant and the salvation of those who were called since the fall. So turn over one page, Hebrews 9 and verse 15. For since he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since death has taken place for the redemption of transactions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. You say, oh, now I know how Caleb and Joshua and all the Old Testament saints were actually saved. That blood was the blood of Christ that would be shed. It's a retroactive efficacy to their salvation. In other words, the Old Testament saints weren't saved by keeping the law, right? We already established that in previous weeks. So, second point here under this first one, the Old Covenant community was a mixed community. You were born into it. You were circumcised if you were a male, okay? And not every person in that covenant community was automatically saved, right? I mean, read your Old Testament. It's again and again and again. Okay, so they weren't saved. Basically, you can think of it like this. If you do this, then I will do this, right? The promise from God. If you do this, obey, right? I will do this. In the new covenant, it's because, therefore. Because Christ died, therefore you are secure. You see the superiority right there. Let's illustrate it like this. The old covenant community, you might think of it as a peach. Now, I'm not going to a cancer diagnosis. Sometimes cancer, they use fruits, but a peach, think of a peach, a big, juicy, perfectly ripe peach. Okay, all of the meat or the fruit on that peach is the covenant community that was outside of Christ, okay, that were not truly God-fearing, and the seed is the remnant, the elect, okay? So you picture it that way, that you've got this whole covenant community, but only a fraction of them are truly saved. King Ahab and the sons of Korah and all the others that rebelled against the Lord and the covenant were not truly saved. But you have King David, Josiah, Joshua, Caleb, all of them that were truly saved. Now, the new covenant is not like a peach, okay? Now, some would say that even the church is a mixed community. You got believers and unbelievers sprinkled about. No, that totally goes against the teaching of what the new covenant is. The new covenant's like a potato, okay? I'm not a big fan of potatoes, but that's neither here nor there. But in other words, is there any seeds in a potato? No, it's 100% potato, okay? And in other words, it's 100% in the new covenant are truly Christians that fear God. So in a real way, you could think of it like these coronavirus pie charts, right? And in the old covenant, there's a pie chart. And you think of like whatever sliver, whatever size there was of the true elect and those who were saved, and then the rest were not truly saved. And by the way, I think that percentage of the elect would fluctuate given the certain time. Like there were really dark days in Israel's history where perhaps maybe it's a 1% or something. I don't know what the percentage is. The secret things belong to the Lord. But the new covenant community, all who are in the new covenant are truly saved. They're secure by the blood of Christ. We read in Romans 9:6, Paul tells us, but it is not as though the word of God failed. Well, it sounds like the word of God failing. I mean, you got all this other peach that's not the seed, right? But no, it's not as though the word of God failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So the old covenant, you can think of it more like a national covenant with the nation, whereas the new covenant's a one-to-one ratio, right? It's one-to-one transaction. Christ died for my sins. I'm secure. I'm in the covenant. Every single person is in close relationship to God. Secondly, the new covenant is spiritual and eternal. Look at what it says here. After these days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. First of all, this is the covenant, the new one. God is the one doing the doing here. And there's really three main ideas. We're going to look at them, two of them today. The whole idea of laws in their mind and write them on their hearts is one idea, but it's two parallel statements. And then we're going to look at, I will be their God and I shall be their people. That's one idea, but it's two parallel statements. And then next time in verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. So hopefully that helps you to kind of think of these as we go through it. Now look over at chapter 10 and verse 16 and 17. Remember, we talked about chapter 5 to the end of 7 was one section, right? Demonstrating the superiority of Christ and his priesthood. And then chapter 8 to 10:19 is a whole other section demonstrating the covenant sacrifice and the covenant sanctuary and how Christ fulfills all that. But notice what the writer does in 16 and 17. I'm not going to read it all, but he actually repeats the beginning or parts of the covenant promise that we're studying right now. He sort of bookends it together. You can think of it like that. But what is it that they put, or what is it that God will put into our mind and write upon our heart? We're talking about the new covenant, but is it something new? It's the law, right? It's not something new. It's something actually old. It's something old that he's internalizing into it. Now, does this include the ceremonial and the civil law? No. It includes the moral law of God, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. This is more than committing the law to memory. You know, people in the Old Covenant would actually memorize the law and seek to live it out, but there was no guarantee that they had the ability to actually perform and do what was memorized. Remember, the people had such confidence. All that the Lord says, we will do, and then they fail so quickly. The fundamental difference of the new covenant is that the Lord himself writes these laws on our heart. Go back to Ezekiel, our Old Testament scripture reading, for a moment, please. Now, this is beautiful language because when you see the idea of water, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit and true renewal. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be cleansed. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you and remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's nothing other than a picture of true regeneration. I will also put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all of my ordinances. You see what he's saying here? Is it because I'm doing this work, I'm giving you the heart of flesh, and I'm removing that hard heart that's full of callous and like stone, and I'm removing that, I'm giving you a new heart, I'm putting my spirit within you, and look at this, it's then you will be careful to observe my ordinances. In other words, because we've been regenerated, if those of us who are truly saved, we now have a desire to honor him. This is important since the law is inside of us, we can now obey from the heart. And isn't that section in Romans 6 where Paul is talking about our sanctification, how we grow, in verse 17, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching which you were committed." You see how important this is and how it all interlaces and connects together. Our minds and our hearts, these terms cover the whole of man's inward nature. It's kind of like it's our inner control center, as one commentator called it, of the individuals that are in the new covenant. So the mind and the heart guide the whole direction of our life. 2 Corinthians 3, we read that chapter last week in our New Testament reading. In verse 3, he says, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered to us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Deuteronomy 30, a promise there, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul so that you may live." Now think of this just practically. What does this mean? What does this look like, I guess you could say? Well, if the law of God, let's just take the first table, the law, the first four commandments, right? There's two tables. Our relationship to God is the first four, and our relationship to fellow man, the next six, where it says, "You shall worship no other gods before me." That now is written on our hearts, those of us who are truly in Christ and saved. In other words, we would never think of worshiping another god. And it's just not within us. We can't do that because that's written on our hearts. The same thing could be said for idolatry, right? It's to run after idols. It's something that we could never do because we have the fulfillment in Christ. We have fellowship and communion with the triune God. And you have graphic illustrations throughout Scripture of the folly of idolatry. The man cuts down a tree. He goes and he lights a fire with half of it, and he makes an idol out of the other half and pours gold on it, and then bows down and worships to it. That's the folly. That's the picture. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And then also, we have these idols of the heart that we have to be careful. We're elevating our career more important than, for example, church worship or our possessions or our reputations. And we have to mortify those by the power of the Holy Spirit. The third commandment, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you are a true Christian, first of all, that should happen very rarely, if at all, ever from you. But do you ever notice at your point of conversion, when you hear other people doing that, how it makes your skin crawl? It's like, that's not right. That's my Lord. That's the law of God written on your heart. And then even the fourth commandment of the whole Sabbath principle, how refreshing it is to have a day of rest and to a day of worship with the saints. I mean, many of us long to come here for our worship service where we can set aside all the other junk from the other 6 days and focus on the Lord. That's just a sampling of how the law of God is, what it looks like that the law is written on our hearts. Listen to the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry. "God once wrote his laws to his people, but now he writes his laws in his people. He will give them the understanding to know and to believe his laws. He will give them memories to retain them. He will give them hearts to love them, courage to profess them, power to put them into practice. This is the foundation of the covenant. When this is laid, duty will be done wisely, sincerely, readily, easily, resolutely, constantly, and with comfort." See, the new covenant is a covenant of grace, not works. It's radically internal. It's not something that's out there, and it's everlasting. So the new covenant is spiritual and internal. Let's move to our third point. The new covenant is relational. And you see that right there in your text. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Once again, I ask the question, does that sound familiar to you? Right? We see that all the way back in Genesis. So what this is a new application of what this is. And Genesis 17 and verse 7 and 8, the covenant made with Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants. I will give to you and your descendants after you land of sojournings in all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. In Exodus 6, we see the same thing. Right before the Exodus, then I will take you for my people and I will be your God. Well, what is different? Those promises were promised to the covenant nation, right? That's the difference, okay? It's to a nation. In the new covenant, it's with individuals. You see how personal this is. It's one thing that the elect nation, that he's their God and the nation is his people, but now it's one-to-one. It's individual. This is personal. This is radical for you. We have a personal God and a living, vital relationship with the God of heaven and earth. Wow, if that doesn't give you goosebumps, I don't know what will. And even Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 6:16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wow, what love, what manner of love is this that the Father would demonstrate such love to us? You see, this is a total opposite of Islam, right? Allah is this impersonal, far away deity. There's no personal interaction or relationship whatsoever, as is true with the other false religions of the world. Christianity is unique that we have a Savior that's alive. He's not in a grave somewhere. He's alive, and we have a vital, living relationship with the triune God. Turn back to Jeremiah 32. This is the promise right after the Jeremiah 31 promise. I'll read 38 to 40 for us. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 39, and I will give them one heart, there it is again, and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. Kent Hughes puts it like this. He says, I will be their God means that he gives himself to us. And then he says, they shall be my people means that he takes us to himself. It's close. It's personal. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon elaborates on this. Where the Spirit of God has come to teach you the divine will and make you love the divine will, God becomes to you a what? A father. Yes, a loving father. A tender father. A shepherd. Yes. A watchful guardian of his flock. A friend. Yes. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. A rock. A refuge. A fortress. A high tower. A castle of defense. A home. A heaven. Yes. All of that. But when he said, I will be their God, he said, more than all of these put together, for I will be their God comprehends all the gracious titles, all the blessed promises, all the divine privileges. All flesh belongs to God in a certain sense. All men are his by rights of creation. He has an infinite sovereignty over them, but he looks down upon the sons of men, and he selects some, and he says, these shall be my new covenant people, not the rest. These are my peculiar people. Isn't that glorious? All those wonderful titles that we have of God, but the most glorious of them all is that I will be their God individually, right? Am I the only one excited about this stuff? Sorry. Well, let's transition now to, we want to look at just some of the theological differences. I get questions about this often. Some of the men here are studying covenant theology, so we just wanted to do this out, just kind of see some of the differences we have with our dear Orthodox brothers and sisters in Christ. The diagrams might be helpful for this. You'll see where the circles overlap. That's what where we have agreement. And then, obviously on each side would be the uniqueness. And so the theological differences with Reformed Baptist covenant theology, and with whom was this covenant made? And different groups of people will answer this differently. And dispensationalists would say that it was literally made with ethnic Israel. They use a literal hermeneutic. It leaves little room for typology, which is an important way to interpret the Bible as well. They say Israel always means the literal descendants of Israel all the times it occurs in the Bible. We would say that depends on context. Often it does, but sometimes it refers to the new covenant people of God. They say that God has two peoples with two separate destinies. Israel, their destiny is on earth. The church, which is the parenthesis, their destiny is in heaven. And so you have two peoples dwelling in two different places for all eternity. Now, just to put this forth a little bit, this theology or this way of interpretation is less than 200 years old. Many attribute it to Darby. There were others in the mid-1800s. But let me share it like this. Our 1689 confession was written in the late 17th century. It's Reformed and Calvinistic, a Reformed view of salvation. The General Baptists were the Arminians of the day. And when they went to write their confession, guess what they used? Our confession of faith. And what they changed was the Calvinistic parts and made it Arminian. But they left all the covenant theology there, which indicates that this idea of thinking wasn't even around then. Charles Ryrie, which is one of the scholars, Dallas Theological Seminary, gives these three essential beliefs that's necessary to be a dispensationalist. Keeping Israel and the church distinct throughout eternity. Second, a hermeneutic of literal interpretation. And then third, salvation is not the main underlying purpose of God's work in history. What happens here is I think they overemphasize the physical nature and the line and the descendants of Abraham's descendants. And so we need to understand the place of typology. It gives proper significance to the Old Testament, the national promises to Abraham, but also the anti-type of Christ in his church. You see, remember we talked about types and anti-types. The whole Levitical priesthood system was one that, I mean, that's all of chapter 7 that we studied there. And Christ is our great and final high priest. He is the antitype. Those are all types that showed what Christ would be. Paul makes it clear in many places, just a few verses. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Galatians 3:9, Galatians 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. That promise of covenant of grace with Abraham, we are in the new covenant, are heirs according to that promise, as we are even called Abraham's descendants, even though most of us have not a lick of Jewish blood in us. Few do. But it's a picture, and even at the end of Galatians, he says, grace and peace to the Israel of God, I think is how it's stated. But it's a picture of the Gentiles that would be saved and become part of the covenant community in the new covenant. And we read in Romans 9:25, and indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call to be my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it is said of them, you are not my people, there they were called the sons of the living God. Sam Renahan puts it like this, typology preserves the nation or the national and physical side, the nation of Israel and the physical side, but the spiritual and eschatological side we see is the fulfillment of Christ. One illustration to flesh this out, think of a building being built, right? And you're scaffolding. Everybody knows what scaffolding is, right? That goes up outside. And so the scaffolding plays an important part. The nation of Israel was the scaffolding, but the building is really what the ultimate kingdom of God, the everlasting covenant with Jews and Gentiles, is the building. And when the scaffolding's taken down, right, in the kingdom of God all the way till Messiah, but the difference is the workers who work the scaffolding are invited to come by repentance and faith, not just by Jewish blood. This is why the New Testament writers can apply the terms that were reserved for Israel in the Old Testament to the people of God, to Christians in the New. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Last verse here is Ephesians 2:14, really the whole second half of that chapter, but he himself is our peace. He made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And so, as we said last week, the new covenant is about grace, not race. All right. So how would the Presbyterians say that to whom was the covenant made? Now, they would say that basically it was made with the church, including children of believers. Okay? Sounds nice. It's inclusive. It's not exclusive and all of that, right? See, the members of the old covenant were circumcised to granted entrance, right? And so what they do is they say the difference between the old and new covenant is kind of like a little speed bump, like there's so much continuity rather than differences that infant baptism just merely replaces the circumcision, but now it's for males and females. We would say the difference is a fence. You've got to kind of climb over that. I think Jim Duhaeuser used this illustration a long time ago. And dispensationalists would say, no, it's a wall. Like, it's just radically different. There's no continuity whatsoever. And so so they would say that circumcision equates baptism. Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield says, God established his church in the days of Abraham, and he put children into it, and therefore they must remain until he puts them out, and he has never put them out. They are still then members of his church, as such, entitled to the ordinances. So that's one of his defenses and rants, that they should be baptized. Well, what's the problem with this? It ignores the newness of the new covenant. It ignores the potato, right? If you're allowing these infants in, some of those infants will never be saved. And so the mixed nature of the old covenant is now come into the church. It ignores the newness of the new covenant, where participants in the new covenant are inwardly transformed and their sins are already forgiven. It's not a hope and a promise that that might happen. And look at verse 11 in our text in Hebrews 8. Says, everyone will know his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. How can an infant understand the dynamics of Christ dying for sinners? How can an infant understand those things? All will know me. No, that's why the whole teaching in the New Testament is baptism is the entrance or the door to the local church. It is a picture, it's upon profession of faith, right? Just study the book of Acts. Those who repented were baptized and then added to the church. One baptism upon profession of faith. They view the covenants differently too. I think I'm going to skip over that part. So again, we love our Presbyterian and dispensationalist brothers and sisters in Christ and many friends that hold to those teachings. These are, in a sense, secondary issues. They're not salvific issues to where we have to divide. Well, let's bring a couple of applications. Christians enjoy the fullness and blessings of the new covenant. If you're a Christian today, you have his law written on your heart, put into your mind, so that's the disposition of your life. You can delight in the things of God. You can experience supernatural joy because of these things, because you have a personal and vital relationship with him. And I hope, by the way, the longer you're in Christ, this is something I've been convicted about the last few weeks, I want to see my intimacy and communion with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit grow. And that should be your earnest desire as well. Eagerly desire from within to obey God's will. Love what is good and hate what God hates. And be careful of living a double life or cherishing some sin. You know, when Christians go astray, and maybe they do for a season, and to use the analogy of the prodigal son, and they go to a far country, true Christians, can they stay there? No, just even like the prodigal. He came to his senses. I can't remain here. This goes against everything that's written on my heart. The Spirit of God will scream inside of that person loudly in the conscience, you don't belong here. Go back to where you belong. A.W. Pink talks about the law and grace. We had this in our GBC Weekly, just a couple of these I thought were really good. The law manifests what is in man, sin. Grace manifests what's in God, love and mercy. The law speaks of what man must do for God. Grace tells of what Christ has done for men. The law demands righteousness from men. Grace brings righteousness from God to men. Maybe you're here today and you're outside of Christ. We beg you, flee to Christ. Come into the covenant. Enjoy the glories of the new covenant. You are not his people if you're outside of Christ. You do not know him. You will know him in judgment because just as Hebrews says in 9:27, you have an appointment that you can't break. You can't delete it out of iCal or Google Calendar. Inasmuch as this, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Those are heavy words. It's an appointment, right? An appointment is an agreed upon time for a meeting at a certain time. And you look at your calendar, various doctor and dental appointments and lunch appointments and these kinds of things, and sometimes we cancel those. Sometimes we forget about those. Appointments to drop off your car for repairs, but friends, this is an appointment that you will keep. Appointment when you die cannot be scheduled or rescheduled or canceled. Are you ready? Is my question to you. Look to the finished work of Christ, the one who spread his arms 6 feet wide and died for the ungodly, died in their place, and come running to him, a compassionate Savior. And embrace him by faith, and he will save you. Confess your sins and repent of your sin. Come to him and enjoy the glories of the new covenant. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for the work, the miraculous work that you've done in so many of us. And Lord, we do just pray that you would be pleased to stir amongst us. We long to see our churches full, as the hymn says. Lord, we long to see salvation spread, the gospel spread, and souls being saved. Lord, may we be empowered to be those that share this good news with others to a lost and dying world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.